chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. There ends our reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. Our speaker this afternoon is Professor Douglas Kuyper. Before being called to teach in the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary, he served congregations in Byron Center, Michigan, Randolph, Wisconsin, and Edgerton, Minnesota. He accepted appointment to teach New Testament and church history in 2017. He will speak to us on The Lion Hath Roared, the Nature and Power of Preaching. Professor Kuyper.
Thank you for coming this afternoon, and to many also who no doubt are watching live streamed. The question we're asking this afternoon is, what is preaching? Not just what is the preaching of the gospel, although that's the fuller question, and we can't ignore the fuller question, but the answer to the question, what is the preaching of the gospel, is the focus of this evening's speech. So before getting into the content of the preaching, the question is, what is the nature of the preaching of the gospel? The question is relevant. It's relevant, first of all, because we all sit under the preaching. I assume that of every member of my audience here, the reason you're here and interested in the subject is because you, every Lord's Day, sit under the preaching of the Word. In the second place, the question is relevant because our confessions speak highly of the preaching of the gospel. The Reformed confessions consider the preaching of the gospel to be a mark of the true church of Jesus Christ and to be a key of the kingdom of heaven. The well-known Lord's Days 25 and 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Article 29, make this point. In addition, the canons refers to the preaching of the gospel in Head 1, Articles 3 and 14, 2, 5, Heads 3 and 4, Articles 6, 8, and 10, and Article 5, 14. Not explicitly calling it a mark of the church or a key of the kingdom, but still setting forth the essence of the nature of the preaching of the gospel in those places. Well, we're Reformed believers. We subscribe to and adhere to the teachings of our confessions. We'd better know what is the preaching and what its nature is. And then in the third place, the question is relevant because much passes for preaching today that is not. Once again, I don't have the content in mind. That's true too. Much passes for the preaching of the gospel that is no gospel. But then there's much that passes for preaching, a man getting up and entertaining, a man saying that he and you will have a dialogue or a conversation. It's in this way that preaching is spoken of today. But the preaching of the gospel is much weightier and of far great and more exalted character than merely a conversation and a dialogue, and certainly it is not entertainment. We must know what the preaching is. The purpose, therefore, of the speech this afternoon is to set forth from Scripture both the nature of preaching and the power of preaching, and then in the third point to draw briefly some implications of that, both for the preacher and for those who sit under the preaching. That's the order of the speech, but the aim is more. The aim of the speech is to enable the children of God to identify true preaching when they hear it, and to identify what is not true preaching when they hear it, and to recognize that in true preaching, one hears the voice of Jesus Christ, one's Savior, and under true preaching, one's soul will be filled and fed, and one will be brought into communion with God. So I call your attention to this under the theme, The Lion Hath Roared, The Nature and Power of Preaching. We begin by examining the exalted nature of preaching. And every good lecture, speech on a topic such as this begins with definitions. What is preaching? I looked in a good number of dogmatics works on my shelf and found that while every one of them devoted some time and space to what preaching is, none of them actually defined it. But of course, not to my surprise, Reverend Herman Hoeksema did not overlook a definition. And so I'm quoting from his Reformed Dogmatics. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel by the church in the service of the Word of God through Christ. And then Reverend Hoeksema himself expands on that definition by bringing out four aspects of it. The first has to do with the gospel, the content which we pass over. The second place he underscores that it's an authoritative proclamation of the gospel, and that's really the point that we will be underscoring this afternoon. In the third place, he underscores that it's the church that carries out this activity. Yes, a man must be called, and a man called on behalf of the church proclaims the gospel, but it is really the calling and the work of the church through that man to proclaim the gospel. And then in the fourth place, he underscores what also is relevant for our purpose this afternoon, and that is that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is that it serves the Word of God in Christ, by which really Reverend Hoeksema means It's a means of grace. It's a means by which God carries out His purpose of saving His people. Now, the preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel. With that as our starting point tonight, or rather this afternoon, I want to bring out four ways of looking at the preaching, biblical ways, that underscore the authoritative character of the proclamation of the gospel in the preaching. The first is that true preaching is the sounding forth of the voice of Jesus Christ. And for proof of that, we can turn to a number of passages in Scripture. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus was not merely saying that that was true while he lived on earth, that those who were his own heard his voice, but he speaks of his sheep from the beginning by implication to the end of the earth, throughout the earth. Today too, we, his elect, hear him. How do we hear him? Well, in the preaching of the gospel. Also Romans 10 verses 14 and the first part of 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And if you're reading your King James, you know that I changed a little part of the translation. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard," says the King James, but the proper Greek construction is, "How shall they believe in him?" Not just about whom, but whom they have not heard. Again, we hear the voice of Christ. And then the same is underscored already in Psalm 22, verse 12. I have that verse wrong. In Psalm 22, where David, but typically and prophetically of Jesus Christ, puts these words in the mouth, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 12, puts those words in the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." Wherever the church of Jesus Christ gathers and the word of God is proclaimed, Jesus Christ is speaking and declaring the name of God. Abundant, then, is the evidence of Scripture that the preaching is the voice of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a thought embedded also in Amos 3, verse 8. For reasons that I'll get into later, I considered picking a passage out of Hebrews for my passage today. But Amos 3, verse 8 does, in its Old Testament way, bring forth the authority of the gospel and the fact of the preaching and the fact that when the gospel is preached, the voice of God is heard. "The lion hath roared, who will not fear?" And then using Hebrew parallelism, the prophet Amos restates himself, "The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Now admittedly, in the preaching, the voice of Jesus Christ is heard in a spiritual way. That is, preaching requires a man to stand up in front of a congregation and to expound the Word of God. And you hear the voice, you might say, of a man, the tenor of a man's voice, the tone and the volume of a man's voice. You do. But through that man, Jesus Christ addresses his church and declares his love for the church in the preaching. Why? What makes it so that the child of God in the preaching hears the voice of God in Christ? Three things in answer to that. In the first place, because the preaching of the gospel will proclaim Christ, to allude again just a moment to the content. That preaching of the which does not declare and proclaim Christ crucified and risen certainly is not going to be a vehicle for the voice of God in Christ. But in the second place, what makes the preaching the authoritative word of God, the voice of God in Christ, is that Jesus Christ himself, through the church, raises up men to declare His will and His word. Not just anybody speaking things that accord with Scripture can claim to be a mouthpiece of Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, but that man whom God called. And therefore, in Romans 10, how shall they preach except they be sent? The third thing that makes possible that in the preaching of the gospel we hear the voice of God in Christ is the mysterious work of God in the heart of His children, giving us ears to hear, creating faith in us, and renewing and regenerating our hearts, giving us an interest and a delight in spiritual things, so that when we hear the gospel proclaimed, we ourselves sense, the new man of Christ in us senses, that we have heard our Lord and Savior. That in the first place as to what the preaching is. It is the sounding forth of the voice of God in Jesus Christ, which underscores that the preaching has authority. It is the authoritative proclamation. The second thing to say about the authority of the preaching is that it is God calling. Now we're getting a little more into what God is actually doing with His voice in the preaching. God is calling His people into covenant fellowship with Him. This too has scriptural evidence. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto, that is, unto salvation, He called you by our gospel, says Paul, referring to the preaching of the gospel among the Thessalonians. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So God is not merely sounding forth His voice, but there's something He's doing in sounding forth His voice, and that is saying to His children in Jesus Christ, come into fellowship with Me. Hear the words that I speak to you and delight in My fellowship. That means that the preaching has not only authority, but purpose. Something that's so often overlooked, despised perhaps by those who don't appreciate the preaching, that the preaching has purpose. And indeed, if a man doesn't understand himself to be the mouthpiece of God in Christ and doesn't prepare a gospel-centered word to bring to the congregation, the listener can wonder what was the purpose of that sermon or message. But when the preacher comes to the congregation, understanding what preaching is and having diligently prepared himself to bring the Word of God, he himself has a purpose to make known the glory of God. And God's purpose in that is to draw us into covenant fellowship with Him, to realize His promises to save believers and our children in the line of generations. The third thing to say about the exalted and authoritative nature of preaching is that it is the heralding of the nearness of the kingdom of God. And now I'm entering into the Greek words that are translated preach. There are two of them primarily. And the one of them we get our word evangelize or evangelism from. It refers then to the activity of proclaiming the gospel with a view to the saving of those who hear. But there's another word, and the other word is the word to herald, to function as the representative, the delegate of a king who's going to go visit a country or an area in his realm, and who sends a man before him several weeks ahead of time probably to inform the people of the land that the king is going to come to visit in order that the people might prepare for the king to come. That is one word in the Greek language for preaching. It's the word that's used when we read that John the Baptist came preaching and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2. And it's the same word that's used with reference to Jesus preaching, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the preaching as to its nature is God reminding us how near He is to us and how really and quickly, according to His own timetable, He is unfolding His covenant saving purposes in Jesus Christ. You and I can appreciate the need for this. We can appreciate that need because it seems to us as though the kingdom of God is far off. Certainly the final fulfillment of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which we long to live and dwell, it seems so far away. We are of the earth earthy. We battle yet against sin and against doubt, against temptations in every way. And there are times we wonder how close God is to us. And then in the preaching of the gospel, He says, "I'm here. I'm here with you, not only, but all of the promises that I have made, I am fulfilling and realizing. Soon the kingdom of God is at hand." Of course, when John the Baptist and Jesus said that, they had in mind the fact that Jesus Christ, as the King of the kingdom, was among them in their midst and would soon lay down His life on the cross in order to establish that kingdom as a kingdom of righteousness. But then if that's the word that was heralded centuries ago when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, and if that kingdom is even nearer us now because Christ has risen and because the Holy Spirit is poured out, then that still is what the preaching is, the authoritative declaration of the nearness of the kingdom of God. Those three explanations of the authority of preaching, I've used explicit scripture passages and explicit scriptural ideas to set forth the preaching. And now fourthly, to move, although this will be scriptural too, but a little less explicitly tied to the scriptures, idea about preaching is this: that the preaching of the gospel is the means by which the light of heaven shines into the darkness of earth. Now again, this is scriptural, in that Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And even more explicitly, that 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," referring now to the scriptures, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." So the authoritative nature of the preaching, of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, is again that it sets forth the glory of God, and that glory of God and the will and word of God illuminates, sheds light upon our path. By this we can underscore how necessary the preaching of the gospel is to you and to me. Those doubts of which I've already referred remind us that in our hearts still are the remnants of sin. And the temptations that we face remind us that though we've been enlightened by the Spirit and the Word of God, yet still there is that old man and that depraved nature that is within us. We need the preaching to give us further light and to guide us as we walk in this path of darkness. When we hear the preaching, we hear God saying to us, as it were, you've wandered off the path. You were on the path that has light shining on it, the path of obedience laid out in the Word, and you've strayed. Now come back. And the preaching, as it were, is a light that shows us where to come back to and how again to walk in that pathway. In other words, I'm going to compare true preaching to a spiritual lighthouse. And I'm not new in that either. Really, that's the whole idea behind the name Beacon Lights. If you see in the youth magazine the cover and understand the symbolism of that lighthouse, a light shining in darkness, guiding a ship into the harbor or protecting it from the rocky shoal, or if it's not meant to come into that harbor, at least letting it know what direction it's going. And then the foghorn also of that lighthouse that sounds forth in the midst of a fog so that the captain knows again how near to land he is, all for his safety. That's the function and the authority of the preaching of the gospel. Now all of that says to us that the preaching of the gospel is exalted and noble in character. It is not lowly and it is not base. It is, however, charged with being that very thing. And apart from the charge, as Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians 1, a passage that Professor Huizenga will use this evening, so I'll say no more about it at the moment. The world, and even you and I by nature, say of preaching a long speech, a monologue by a man. You want me to go to church and listen to that? That's supposed to define what I do on Sunday, twice on Sunday? Go hear a man speak? Our day and age has no room for that. The day was, especially I'm referring to Paul's day, when to hear a speech was to be entertained. And I mean a substantive speech. I mean a speech about philosophical or other topics. The Athenians were known for loving nothing more than to come together and hear some man speak about something new. They, of course, did not have the internet and computers, did not have the radio or television, and so this was for them entertainment. But we've been dumbed down, and our minds have become shallow in the day and age in which we live. Go to church to hear a man speak? That's not what we go to church to do. We come to hear Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we read from Amos 3, and I need to show how Amos 3 is relevant yet. And so let's do that. Amos, of course, is a prophet, and he speaks in the chapter of prophecy from the viewpoint of Old Testament prophecy. And there is one important distinction that must be made between Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament proclamation of the gospel. When we make that distinction and are clear on it, we can then show how the two are still fundamentally the same activity. But the distinction is that prophecy in the Old Testament involved the speaking of new revelations. God came to Amos or Jeremiah or another of the prophets and declared something to them that the people had not yet known, that was not yet written in the Word of God, the Scriptures. And the prophet turned around and declared that revelation of God to the people of Israel. Whereas, by contrast, the preaching of the gospel is not new revelation, but is based exclusively and entirely on the completed revelation of the Word of God in Scripture. That's an important distinction to make between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching. What they have in common, however, is their authoritative character. Both Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching are the proclamation and conveying of the word of the Lord. The Lord God hath spoken, said Amos, who can but prophesy? Both Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament proclamation of the word are the declaration of the word of the Lord by one man raised up. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets, an office of men, and men filling an office, whom God has raised up and prepared to receive his word. And it's for that reason that both Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching are the echoing of the roar of the lion. When Amos says, the lion hath roared, he means, first of all, the Lord God gave new prophecy. He gave a new word for the people. But when then the prophet turned around and spoke that word faithfully, he let the people know what the lion had roared. And therefore, in the third place, the fundamental similarity between Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament preaching is that both accomplish the purpose unto which God sent the preacher or the prophet. And that leads us to the second point of the speech this afternoon, the divine power of the preaching. The power flows, you understand, from the exalted character of the preaching. If preaching is lowly, if it's merely an activity of man, it really has no power. And that, of course, is the fallacy of the idea of the well-meant offer of the gospel, and especially the assumption of the well-meant offer of the gospel, that a man, by his own free will, can choose to believe what the gospel declares, can choose for Christ, that somehow a message that a man speaks has the power, human power, to stir up your emotions or your reason so that ultimately you make the choice you do. That is such a low and, of course, a false view of the power of the preaching. What I have to say this afternoon is much greater, much more God-glorifying, because the divine power of the preaching follows from the exalted character and authoritative nature of the preaching. Preaching has power. It does because it's the Word of God. The Word of God in any form has power. We know that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalm 33, verse 6, and Genesis 1. We know that by the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ upholds all things and governs them according to his and God's providence, Hebrews 1, verse 3. We know that the dead will be raised by the word of God. He who once called things that were not as though they were will do so again, Romans 4, 17. That was Abraham's conviction as he brought his son Isaac to the altar. And so the Word of God, in whatever form it comes, has power. Efficacious power to do what God intends it to do. Irresistible power so that no man and no creature can say, no, the sun does not say when the Lord says, let there be, no, I will not shine, but the sun comes forth and shines. The Word of God has power in any form, therefore the Word of God has power also in the preaching of the gospel. But it has power only insofar as the Holy Spirit works through it. Preaching requires a man. That is in accordance with the wise counsel and good pleasure of God to raise up mere mortal men. But the power of the preaching is not that this man has more power than other men. The power of the preaching is that of the Holy Spirit who works through the man. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, said Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And again, Paul to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And then he adds, and in much assurance. And there you have, although I'll expand on it at length, there you have a little idea of what the power of the preaching is, and in much assurance. It works confidence. So our question is, what exactly is the power that the preaching has? Now we're going to come back to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Reformed Confessions as they set forth the preaching in terms of a means of grace and a key of the kingdom. And the three things I'm going to say in explaining the power of the preaching follow from the preaching being a mark of the true church and rather a means of grace and a key of the kingdom. We're going to start with what our Heidelberg Catechism brings up in question and answer 84 about the preaching having the power of the key to open in order to let out the unbeliever and to shut in order to keep out the unbeliever. What you might have thought would be my last thing to say is going to be my first, and it is because this does justice more than I have done yet to Amos 3. Amos speaks about the prophecy and the power and the nature of prophecy, of the inevitability of the prophet to prophesy when the lion hath roared. But put that now in the context. He is not saying to Israel, he speaks to the northern 10 tribes, he's not saying to them, I have a new word for you and you're going to love to hear it. It's going to be a word that builds you up in faith and builds you up in godliness and assures you that your sins are forgiven. He comes with a word of judgment. For that reason that I had Prof. Kemminger read the last half of the chapter, verses 9 to 15, in which Jehovah makes clear that he comes in judgment upon the 10 tribes for their wickedness. And that judgment is implied even in the phrase in the verse that we're focusing on, the lion hath roared. The roar of the lion does not just refer in this verse to the volume, the great volume of the voice of God in Christ. Nor does it merely refer to the authority of that voice, although certainly the voice is authoritative. But the roar of the lion is an indication that the lion has caught its prey. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no. The roar of the lion is an indication that the lion has accomplished his purpose and is in his own mind victorious over that which he had been chasing. And so the preaching of the gospel has this power to bring upon and pronounce judgments upon the people of God in consequence for their sin. Astounding power, humbling power, and power that you and I must remember and bear in mind when we come to sit under the preaching of the gospel, that we listen with a view to this question: what sin of mine is being exposed, and what becomes my calling, understanding that that is my sin, to turn from that sin, lest the judgment of God comes upon me. Now, the judgment of God would come on the 10 tribes. Some, of course, would be elect and be spared, the final horrors of that judgment, but as a nation, the judgment would come upon them of being destroyed. And that's the word that comes also in the preaching of the gospel to those who do not repent, do not believe, and do not obey. Judgment of God in the form of wrath and destruction. This is not only an Old Testament idea, but Hebrews 6 says the same thing. The writer to the Hebrews in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, having set forth how some, who from every earthly viewpoint apparently have come so close to salvation, they've tasted the Word of God, nevertheless have fallen away. And then the writer to the Hebrews explains that with an analogy. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That is, one effect of the rain is that fruit grows and crops grow. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That is, another purpose of God in sending rain is that scrap wood, firewood grows, thorns and thistles, that which needs to be burned. A twofold purpose in the sending of rain, a twofold purpose in that which the earth bears, and therefore, the analogy teaches, a twofold purpose of God in the preaching of the gospel. The one we're focusing on being the hardening of the hearts of the reprobate. A powerful effect of the preaching, and yet one which is dreadful and which must work in you and me awe and fear and reverence of Jehovah God. But doesn't the history as recorded in Scripture indicate that this is the power of the proclamation of God's Word? Was this not what happened to Pharaoh when Moses spoke the Word of God and Pharaoh hardened his heart? Was this not the effect of the Word of Amos and other prophets and apostles when they spoke the Word of God to those who were departing from the ways of God and they did not listen? That Word proclaimed has power. And then, for the child of God, this comfort, that if it has the power to harden, it has also the power to soften. And as the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10, it has the power to pull down strongholds. It has the power to chisel through that strong wall that I have built in my heart, a wall of unbelief, a wall of excuses for sin, a wall of defiance of Jehovah's law, and it has the power to bring me to repentance. So we're moving to the other function of the key of the kingdom, and that's the second thing to say about the power of the preaching of the gospel. Power now, like the keys of the kingdom, to let in those who belong in, open the gate so they can come in, and power to shut that gate so that those who belong in stay in. This is a, first of all, declaratory power. The preaching declares who is in and who is not in the kingdom of God. And yet it does more than just declare. In declaring who is in and who is not in the kingdom of God, that preaching has the power to build me up, you up, in faith and in godliness, to strengthen us in faith, to impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and cause us to see and experience that the life of Christ is in us. I began with the preaching as a key of the kingdom, but it can function that way because, especially in the second way we've spoken of, in the saving of believers and in imputing to us and declaring to us that Christ's righteousness is imputed, it can function that way because it is a means of grace. Lord's Day 25. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul is ready to preach the gospel to the Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Two things, especially to convey at this point, that the power of the preaching is the power to save. The first is to remember that our Heidelberg Catechism says in the 25th Lord's Day that the preaching of the gospel works faith. You stop and ask, what does that mean and how does the preaching do that? It cannot be that the preaching works faith. From the viewpoint of faith as the bond that unites us to Christ. It is not so that the power of the preaching is to create a bond between the sinner and Christ, which bond had not been there before. Faith, from the viewpoint of its union with Christ, is worked immediately, that is, apart from the means of grace, by the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit and effect of the work of regeneration. So when our catechism says that the preaching works faith, it's referring to faith from the viewpoint of its activity and expression in the knowledge of the gospel and in my confidence that what God says in the gospel is true for me. The preaching works faith in that sense. And then, that it works faith means that not that I can sit under the preaching and get that faith worked in me once, and because it's been worked in me once, I have it and I don't ever need it again. But that the preaching works faith means that the preaching continually is the means of God to cause that faith to come to expression in my life and in yours. It works faith continually, the way a fountain sends forth water continually. You see that to be true, that the preaching works faith in Paul's missionary labors. And in that well-known passage of Acts 13, verse 48, having heard the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The preaching worked faith. But if that's what the preaching does, how necessary it is. On the one hand, what a great power it has. And then because it's the only means by which that power is bestowed, the only source and working of faith, then how important that I sit under the preaching of the gospel. Then the preaching serves as a means of grace by stimulating and strengthening the activity of faith. More and more then I know that I am righteous in Jesus Christ. More and more I desire to live a new and godly life, and more sitting under the proclamation, authoritative proclamation of the gospel, I hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would read Paul's expressions of thanksgiving that he includes in almost every epistle, the very beginning of the epistle, and especially read the expression of thanksgiving to the church in Colossae and in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, you see this thought coming out in the thanks he gives to God, that when the gospel was preached, it bore fruit in the lives of believers, chiefly this fruit, they hope for and long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching has power. Not power to do what I want it to do or what you want it to do. Not power to do what the preacher wants it to do, but power to do what God intends it to do and for which God sends forth preachers. It does that because the Word of God is omnipotent, because the Word of God is effectual, because the Word of God is irresistible. In sum, the power of the preaching is that through it God realizes both His decree of election by working the graces of salvation in our hearts and lives, and his decree of reprobation by causing those who hear the preaching but are reprobate willfully to despise it, so that the sinner is left without excuse. The exalted character of the preaching, it is authoritative, and then the divine power of the preaching, it accomplishes the will of God, all leads us to consider briefly some implications. In the first place, there are implications for the preacher. Because some of my audience consists of seminary students, and because all of you sit under the preaching and pray for your preachers, I'm bold to set forth these implications for the preacher. Preach. Take your calling seriously. The preaching has power, and the preaching's power is that God will accomplish his purpose, but do not. Therefore, sit back, take the calling to preach lightly, take the calling to study and to prepare to preach lightly, and suppose that all you have to do is stand up in front of a congregation, say some words, and everything that God intends to happen will happen, lo and behold. That is, what I'm emphasizing is, though the power of the preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through men who have a rational, moral nature and who are called, to whom is given the responsibility to prepare the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to prepare to bring it to the congregation. Do the work of preparing your sermons earnestly and diligently. The exalted character of the preaching must encourage us preachers to that end. But then, all the hard work of the preacher is not, for all its necessity, what makes the sermon powerful. So having done all your hard work, fellow preachers and seminary students, before mounting the pulpit, pray that through you God will work. That's the example the Apostle Paul set. I referred to it already, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He talks about how he came to the Corinthians, with what spirit, with what attitude. The gospel he preached, he understood not his wisdom, not his preparation, and nothing about him would be the power, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The implication for the listener of the exalted, authoritative character of the preaching and the divine power of the preaching is that we sit under that preaching with fear and reverence, do not despise it, and strive to hear the voice of God in it. I said a while back that I considered using some passages from Hebrews. Especially as you read the early chapters of Hebrews 3 and 4, but then later again in chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. These thoughts come out. There's much in that epistle that benefits and instructs us regarding how to sit under the preaching of the gospel. Not only do you have in mind, or I have in mind, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, come then to church on the Lord's day and fellowship and worship together and hear the gospel together. But especially in chapters 3 and 4, the negative admonition, do not turn a deaf ear to this preaching. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. And again emphasizes that the psalmist said, today, if ye will hear his voice. Today, that is, the day that the proclamation of the voice of Jesus Christ comes, this is the time to believe, to repent, and to obey. This is not the time to turn a deaf ear and to turn aside from the preaching. But then let me underscore that if we're going to do that, this becomes a conscious, something the child of God must do consciously. If we're going to hear the voice of God in preaching, we must bear patiently with the weaknesses and even the sins of which we're aware of that man of God who's been called. When I say the sins of which we're aware, I'm not in any way condoning a preacher who lives in sin. The Bible tells us how to address that. I mean the fact that our preachers are, though they be godly men, still sinners. Earthen vessels, says the Apostle Paul, by which he means not only sinners, but also weak. Ourselves in need of hearing the very gospel that we bring. And so as the child of God will sit under the preaching to hear the voice of God in Christ, he and she must put aside, look past the clay pot through whom God speaks, and must say, but I will hear the voice of my shepherd. Set forth implications for the preacher and implications for those who sit under the preaching, and now finally an implication for the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. What a gift. Recognize what a gift God has given us in the proclamation, the authoritative declaration of the gospel. That the gospel is precious, again, we will hear more tonight. The declaration of that also is a means for our upbuilding and growth is precious. God not only provides food for the body again and again, but food for the soul again and again. And in the days in which we live, dark days, when the coming of our Lord draws near and all of the events that will accompany His coming are being realized, apostasy and lawlessness and Antichrist coming, let us more and more show that we are the children of God by attending to that preaching and looking to God to hear His voice, to be drawn near to Him and enjoy covenant communion with our Lord. Thank you. I'm going to conclude by singing number